121 for our scripture text for today. Psalm 121 is printed in your bulletin. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So we are going to doing a short series on the Psalms, various Psalms. Before we just finished a few other sermon series through some shorter Old Testament books, and we are going to be starting a series on John's Gospel in a couple weeks. But in the in-between, we're doing a couple psalms. Last week we did Psalm 73, and this week we're doing Psalm 121. Part of the reason I picked both these psalms is that Psalm 73, you know, you read it, and maybe if you came to the service last week, Psalm 73, a first reading, a quick reading, gives you the impression that if you're a Christian, life always just goes badly. Psalm 121 gives you sort of the other side of the other side of the table or there, that if it gives you an impression on a first reading that if you're a Christian, life always goes great, nothing ever goes wrong. And what we're going to see, though, if you were here last week, and hopefully what we'll see today, is that both of these psalms really are telling us a very similar thing. They're telling us a very similar thing. And so we're going to look at just two points today. We see in the psalm, in the first two verses, we see the need for divine help. And in the last five verses, verse 3 through 8, we see the nature of divine help. So that'll be our sermon outline to guide us through our time today, the need for divine help and the nature of divine help. First, we see right in the first two verses, verse 1 and 2, we see the need for divine help. He says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Where does my help come from? That's sort of the key question that starts off this psalm. Where does my help come from? In other words, the statement behind that question that he raises is this: I need help. I need help. We need help. We are weak. We are needy. We are inadequate. We are powerless. We are dependent. We can't do it on our own. We aren't self-sufficient. We don't have within ourselves the resources that we need, not to, you know, first, not to just fail at life in general, but beyond that, and more so, we don't have the resources within ourselves to thrive and succeed in our walk with God. That apart from help, and the whole idea of help is that it comes from somewhere else, that we don't have it, we lack in ourselves, that we need help from outside of ourselves, we need something else, we need someone else if we're going to have any hope of not just making it in the Christian life and in life in general, but not just making it, but thriving and growing and walking with God. We need help because, you know, life is hard. Right? And the Christian life is exponentially more difficult. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is hard. And if you want to walk the Christian life, if you want to walk as a Christian with fruitfulness, if you want to walk as a Christian with faithfulness, then you need to discover, and you need to admit, and you need to not only just discover and admit, but embrace your own lack. You need to embrace your own neediness. You need to be willing to say, I need help. I am needy, desperately needy. You need to realize your total and your utter dependence upon God. And you can only do that if you're humble. You have no hope of being able to get to that point of making that admission unless without humility in your life. And that doesn't come easily, and that doesn't come naturally. In fact, that's not only a gift from God, but it's a result of the gospel coming into our lives, is it makes us humble. Just like earlier in the service today, we confessed to God our sinfulness and our weakness. And as long as you're proud, you cannot do that. Until you're humble, you cannot do that. As long as you're proud, you will not be confessing, but you will be maintaining and defending your own rightness. As long as you're proud, you won't be admitting weakness and guilt. You'll be defending and maintaining your own strength and your own ability. But when the gospel comes into our lives, it humbles us. And it tells us not only that we need help, that we are lacking in ourselves, but it tells us that help is there. Help is available. But that doesn't come easily and naturally. For many of us, our problem simply is that we don't want to admit that we need help. We don't want to ask for help. And we don't want to receive help when help is offered. And maybe if you can think about your own life as in terms of horizontally interpersonal relationships with one another. Have you ever been at the point in your life where you realized you needed help and it was hard to ask for it? Or someone saw that you needed help and they offered it and it was hard to receive it? And if that's true in our relationships with one another on a horizontal level, well, then you should be pretty confident that that's going to be even more true on a vertical level in our relationship with God. Because with God, we're not just admitting a little bit of need or a little bit of guilt or a little bit of weakness, but we're admitting utter and total need and weakness. And that can't happen without humility. We try to live as though we have everything everything within us that it takes to face the challenges of living by faith in a fallen world. But we can't live that way. It's hard to admit that we need help. It's not only is it hard to admit that we ourselves need help. Not only is it easy to fail to see our own need for help, but it's easy to despise others when we see their own neediness. When we see other people in weakness, it's easy and natural to despise them for it, to look down upon them, to say, why can't you get your act together? And as long as we're doing that, you see what's happening is that what I'm saying to myself, what I'm believing about myself is that I have my act together. And when will all those other people get their act together? See, it's not only easy to fail to see our own need for help, it's easy to despise neediness that we see in other people. It's easy to resent weakness that we see in other people because we set ourselves up in a way such that we convince ourselves that we have no need and don't have real weakness, but we look down on others when we see it in them, and that simply is pride. And thankfully, that is not the way God looks at us. When he looks at us, and God, you know, God does actually have his act together. And God looks at us and he doesn't despise the weak and he doesn't resent the needy, but he is gracious to give the help that's needed. See, God is the only one that actually is, as we try to convince ourselves that we are. God is the only one who has everything that he needs right within himself. God is the only one that is utterly self-sufficient right within himself. God is the only one who has no needs, who has no lack, who has no weakness. In fact, this is one of the theological attributes of God, what theologians call God's aseity. That's an uncommon term, but what it means is that God is in himself, that God is self-sufficient. And it's an attribute that he uniquely has as creator that we don't share in as creature. God is totally, utterly self-sufficient. God, you see this in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, the creator, the one who, in verse 2, made heaven and earth. In other words, God is the one that all things find their origin in, and God is the one upon whom all things depend. All things come from him. All things rely on him for their existence, for their sustenance. That's what makes us creatures. That's what makes us creation, that we are utterly dependent, that if God stopped sustaining us and providing for us, we would cease to be, that we can't take a single breath without his gracious provision to us. That is the difference between us and God. God is self-sufficient and independent, and we are totally dependent and totally reliant. That's an important part of the Christian worldview, that there is a difference between God, creator, and us, creation. That God is both, at the same time, he is separate from us. He's not part of the creation. God is not a tree, and trees are not God. God is separate and distinct from the creation. He is creator. But you see, at the same time that he's separate from creation, he's not mingled into the creation, he's distinct from it. At that same time, he's separate from us, from the creation. He's not identified with it, but neither is he distant from it, and neither is he dispassionate towards it. God is not the God of deism, in which he set the world in motion and then just stands back and peeks in once in a while. But God is intimately, sovereignly, and passionately concerned with and involved in all the affairs of his creation. And so he's separate, he's distinct, but he's near, he's imminent. He's concerned with, he cares for, he is the one who provides the help that the psalmist is seeking. And so you see, this is why he is so uniquely equipped to give us that help. He is a creator, we're the creature. He's utterly self-sufficient. He has no needs outside of himself. On the other hand, as creatures, we are utterly dependent. We have infinite need. We have needs which can only be met outside us. He didn't originate from anything else. He didn't derive from something else. He doesn't exist because of something else. He doesn't exist for something else. He isn't in need of anything. He has no need of anything beyond himself or beside himself, but rather he is the source of everything else. He needs nothing else. Everything else needs him. He depends on nothing else. Everything else depends on him. This is the biblical view of God, and it's not always the common view of God, though. Yeah, let me give you just one example. Often I will hear the explanation, people, you know, giving a sort of a hypothetical explanation or a speculative explanation as to, you know, why did God create the world? Why did God create human beings, right? Maybe you've asked this question, maybe you've raised this question, and many people, I've heard this numerous times. Well, the reason God created human beings is because God was lonely, right? Wrong. God is not lonely. God isn't sort of in eternity past waiting around twiddling his thumbs. I wish some creatures would come along to keep me company and make me happy. That is not the picture of God. First of all, that would mean God himself was needy. Second of all, that forgets the reality of the Trinity. God has no needs that are met by the creation, because he in himself already has fellowship. He has inter-Trinitarian love in which God the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. God has no needs that aren't met outside of himself. And so this psalmist recognizes not only his need for help, But he recognizes that he doesn't just need any old kind of help. He needs a unique, distinct kind of help. He needs divine help. The psalmist needs divine help. And the picture here is verse 1. He says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? The picture here is that he doesn't find the source of his help until he lifts his eyes up. The picture is that he's sort of keeping his eyes down below the horizon line, looking all around him, looking at all around him, and finding no help, finding no adequate source of help. But then, just as he's, in a sense, beginning to despair, beginning to say, there is no help, he lifts his eyes up. He lifts his eyes up to the hills or to the mountains, where in ancient times that's where the divine beings dwelt. He lifts his eyes up and he finds that there is help. There is divine help. There's a source of help that is adequate to give him what he needs. There is a source of help that is reliable to be there for him when he needs it. The psalmist needs help, but there's no help anywhere around him until he lifts his eyes up above the horizon to God, and that's where he finds divine help that can truly protect and that can truly deliver and that can truly give what's needed. This reminds me of Star Wars, when Obi-Wan Kenobi gets the message from R2-D2, from Princess Leia. She says, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. The situation she's in, she's looking around, everywhere around her below the horizon, and there is just no help. But then she lifts her eyes up to Obi-Wan Kenobi, and there is her help. There is help. And that's the picture here. The psalmist no longer despairs that there's no help because he's lifted his eyes up and found his only hope, his only source of help. Nothing else can give him the help that he needs, but God can. God helps. God doesn't despise those who are weak, those who are needy, those who are inadequate. He's gracious and eager to give help to the humble who come to him. And to give help to the poor who come to him. That's what we all are, right? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are blessed because they receive the kingdom. Whereas the implication of that verse from Jesus is this, that the rich in spirit are not blessed, because they don't receive the kingdom. They try to buy it. They try to earn it. They think they have they're rich in spirit. They think they have what it takes to get it for themselves, by themselves. But Jesus says, that's not who my kingdom is for. My kingdom is for the poor in spirit, who know that they don't have the spiritual resources to get it, to earn it, to acquire it, but they can only receive it as a gift, as a free gift. Not only when we come to Jesus, we're poor and weak and needy, but all throughout our walk with him, Jesus tells us we need to depend on him. Think about John 15, where he says that he is the vine and we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we abide in him, that's where we find life. That's where we find strength. That's where we find nourishment. That's where we find what we need. If we abide in him, remain in him, depend upon him every hour, if we need him every hour, we find what we need. Let me just mention that this idea of needing God's help doesn't negate that God uses means, and it isn't to be equated with passivity. What I mean by that is it doesn't negate that God uses means to deliver that help to us. He uses friends, doctors, medicine, prayer, fellowship with other believers. He uses other means to deliver this help to us. Second, this need for help isn't equated with passivity. God's help doesn't remove our own personal responsibility. It doesn't remove our responsibility to do what God has called us to do and do what God has given us to do, but it enables our responsibility. God enables us to do what we called us to do. See, God's help doesn't just sort of plop on our doorstep often, but often it comes through us doing what we're called to do by God with his strength and with his help. And so the question is, have you recognized your need for this divine help? Have you humbled yourself? And have you come to him in weakness? Or do you live for yourself, by yourself, to yourself? Do you live as though you have all you need within yourselves? In times of trouble and challenge, do you turn towards yourself, or do you humble yourself and seek God's help? So we see the need for divine help. Next, we're looking at the nature of divine help. All throughout this passage, maybe you read it or heard it as I was reading, but verses 3 through 8 are governed by the word keep or keeper. Verse 3, God who keeps you. Verse 4, God who keeps Israel. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you. Verse 7 again, the Lord will keep your life. And verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. And what this idea of God keeping us means, or being our keeper, is that God watches over us, that God protects us. And what it tells us, what this psalm is trying to teach us, is that God gives us, God is constantly watching over us, and that God gives us ultimate protection. God constantly is watching over us. Look at verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now remember, this is poetry. Psalms are poetry. And this psalm, the reason this verse was written is not to counteract people's false ideas that God took naps or that God got tired in a literal sense. But what it's meant to teach us is that God is constantly watching over his people at all times, in every situation. He is fully engaged with all of his resources, with all of his wakefulness. He's fully engaged in the watching over of his people. He doesn't fall asleep. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't nod off. He's never not watching. Imagine on the one hand, sort of an elderly grandfather watching in his recliner on a Sunday afternoon, watching football, snoozing off, right? On the other hand, my daughter, my two-year-old daughter, watching Daniel Tiger, right? This elderly grandfather probably is totally unaware of watching this football game. He started watching it, but it's nap time, and he's sleepy, and he's just nodding off and snoring. My daughter watching Daniel Tiger does not even blink. She stops blinking while she's watching it. She keeps getting up real close to the TV. If I try to give her a kiss, she pushes me out of the way. She is fully engaged in watching this TV show. I think it's like the bright colors, you know. She's fully engaged with all her energies. She with no degree of distraction, she is watching. That's the picture here. Not an elderly grandfather sort of nodding off while a football game's on in the background, but full engagement and watchfulness. That God is fully engaged with all his energies, with all his resources. He is watching over you if you are one of his children. Now that's great news, right? But here's a question. Have you ever felt as though maybe God is a little delinquent in his watching over you? Have you ever felt as though God is a little distracted when he should have been watching over you? Have you ever felt as though there are times when God simply isn't there for you? When he must have been distracted or tired or not paying attention, he fell asleep at the switch when he should have been watching and preventing something bad or giving something good, he was sort of napping out in dreamland, snoring away unconcerned and unaware of your pain and vulnerability and need. Have you ever felt that way? I think for most of us, the answer is yes. I think for most of us, the answer is yes, that it's tempting to feel as though God is not fully engaged in his watching over us. It's tempting to feel as though God is distant, that if I were God, I'd take a little less naps during the day and get up a little earlier and not sleep in so much, you know, because there's a lot that seems to be in need of his attention around here. But what this psalm does is give us a hopeful reminder that though it may, maybe often, feel that way, it's not that way. That God has not let go of us, that God has not looked away from us, not even for a second. That God has not been distracted, He was not preoccupied as though he had his hands too full with other things. Not for a moment, but God has been holding on to us, watching over us, sustaining us, guiding us every step of the way along the proper path to his plan for us of our ultimate good. And so God watches constantly. Second, God protects perfectly is the thing we see in these verses 3 through 8. God protects perfectly. Let me just mention a couple things. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is your shade, your shelter, such that the sun, the elements, the sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. No matter where you go, what you do, the Lord will protect you from this time forth and forevermore. Now, these promises are pretty grand, right? The Lord will keep all evil from you. That's a pretty grand promise. That's a pretty difficult to believe promise for those who live in the real world, right? Evil, really bad evil, is all around us. It's everywhere, and no one is immune from it, right? Some have it better than others. Maybe some have been spared from bad evil in their lifetime. Some may have it better than others, but all of us nonetheless experience some of the evil, some of the hardship, some of the suffering of living in this world, this fallen world. And so how do we understand the grand promises of this psalm, which seem to promise perfect protection from God? Seem to promise that all evil will be kept from us as long as God is watching over us, and God is watching over us all the time. So how do we explain when evil befalls us? How do we explain why it is that suffering comes into our life? How do we understand the promises of this psalm? Let me give you two wrong ways to understand, to explain this, and then one right way to explain it. First, the first wrong way is this: when bad things happen, it's because I have failed. The second wrong way to explain this is when bad things happen, it's because God has failed. Let's look at each of those. First, the first wrong way to understand this psalm is when bad things happen, it's because I have failed. God wanted to protect me from evil. He wanted to give this promise and keep his promise of perfect protection to me, but I didn't have enough faith. I didn't believe that promise strongly enough or firmly enough, and so God must have been then unable or unwilling to keep that promise to me because of my lack of faith. That is a wrong way to understand this psalm. Just look at the life of Jesus, right? And that proves to us that that is a wrong way to understand this psalm. Because was Jesus kept from all suffering? Was Jesus kept from all evil throughout his life on this earth? No. Was Jesus not kept from that evil because he had some lack of faith in God that rendered God unable or unwilling to keep that promise to him? No. Jesus had perfect faith in God. Jesus perfectly believed, without lack, all of God's promises to him. Yet he suffered. And so it can't be that the way to understand the psalm is that when bad things happen, it must be because I failed in some way. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He endured the greatest of suffering, the suffering of God's wrath on the cross for us, a suffering that is worse than we can even fathom, a suffering that is incomprehensible. And it wasn't because he lacked faith. And so when suffering comes into our lives, sometimes it is because we have sinned in some way that brings consequences of that sin upon us. But we can't understand this psalm as in this way, that when bad things happen, it's because I've failed. Hebrews 5:8 reminds us about Jesus that though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was a son of God, yet he suffered. Children of God are not exempt from or immune from suffering in this life. Second, we could understand this psalm as we could explain it as though when bad things happen, somehow God has failed. That God wanted to prevent each and every little bad thing from coming into our lives. That God intended to. He had really good intentions. He wanted to protect us. But something in him failed. Something in him was lacking that such that he could not. Maybe there was some deficiency in God's wisdom such that he didn't know what bad thing was coming, or he didn't have enough foresight to see that bad thing coming, so he didn't start to stop it in time and it snuck by him because there was some deficiency in his wisdom. Or maybe there was some deficiency in his power, in his strength. In other words, he saw that bad thing coming, but he just was not capable of stopping it. Or maybe there was some deficiency in God's love. That God saw it coming, that God could have stopped it, but that he simply did not care to do so. Now, all of these have been used as ways to explain the problem of evil. But if you know what the Bible says, you know these are not true. That last one, though, I think, is the most common way we interpret bad things, that God simply doesn't care. God simply doesn't care. Jesus' disciples felt this way one time. Jesus' disciples felt this way. In Mark chapter 4, they're in a boat which Jesus told them to get into, and a storm comes, a storm which we can only presume Jesus knew was coming. And what happens? The storm comes, these fishermen who are used to storms are terrified. They're terrified. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is slumbering. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And what do they say to Jesus when they find him sleeping? They said, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" You see, in the midst of the storm, they assume that Jesus doesn't care. They assume that Jesus doesn't care. They assume they're doomed and that their source of help has simply fallen asleep, that he slumbers and sleeps. Jesus is not protecting them in the way they expect. And so they assume that it means that he doesn't care. But, you see, God's care for them doesn't mean that they're kept from the storm. But it means that Jesus is with them in the midst of the storm, and that Jesus carries them through such that they have ultimate safety, even if not immediate safety. And see, that's the way to understand this psalm. It must be interpreted through the lens of the very end of the psalm. The Lord will keep your going in and your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. See, this psalm is forward-looking, and the promises of it are forward-looking to things of ultimate and eternal reality. The psalm doesn't promise immediate, temporal, perfect protection from any evil or any suffering, but what it does promise is that God will bring us into ultimate good, and that God will keep us from ultimate harm. God's care doesn't mean that we don't experience storms in life. I mean, this whole life is a storm, right? The whole life is a storm. For God to give us immunity from or exclusion from any suffering would mean God would have to remove us from this world. This whole life is a storm. This psalm, what it teaches us, though, is that when we face a storm of life, it's not because God fell asleep. It's not because God abandoned us. It's not because God doesn't care. But he's with us, he's for us, and he's guiding us toward our ultimate eternal well-being, keeping us from any ultimate eternal harm. Jesus says the same thing. He makes a similar promise in Luke chapter 21. He says, "Not a hair of your head will perish." You know what he said right before the very previous breath? He said, "You will be put to death." He said, "You'll be put to death. Not a hair on your head will perish." Now, Jesus wasn't stupid, right? He didn't forget what he said 1 second earlier and then proceed to something that totally makes nonsense of what he just said a second earlier. No, when he says, "Not a hair of your head will perish," he's talking about this, that if you are in God's care, no ultimate harm can befall you. No matter what happens in this life, God is holding on to you and keeping you safe and preserving you such that nothing in all this world can ultimately harm you, because nothing in all this world, not even death, can separate you from the love of God. After all, that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, right? Let me end by reading this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? The implied answer is no. None of those things. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ultimate protection, ultimate security. God is with us if we are his children. God is for us if we are his children. God is holding on to us if we are his children, such that in everything ultimately we are kept safe, we are kept secure, and we are guided into eternal good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who helps the weak and the needy, that you give us help, and that we can always trust that that help is right and good, and that leads us to the right destination, that it protects us from ultimate harm, and that it delivers us to ultimate good of being conformed to the image of Christ and knowing and loving you and knowing your love forever, such that nothing could separate us from it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.